Bible reading is from book of Daniel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 and 17 to 31. Daniel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 and 17 to 31. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, he brought that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human's hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Verses 17 to 31. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretations. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But even his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly. He has brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mane, Mane, Tekel, and Persin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mane, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Persis, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put round his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Thank you.
Thanks. Thanks, Vijay. Not easy readings in the Daniel series, but loads of good stuff to talk about. Hello, everyone. If I've not met you before, my name is Henry. I'm the assistant minister here, and it's my privilege to share with us from Daniel chapter 5 this morning. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray this morning that you'd help us to see the Lord Jesus, to love him more, understand him better, and to be people that follow you and humble ourselves before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may well have heard the expression, the writing's on the wall. You might have heard it in a sporting context. They've lost 5-0. Maybe the writing's on the wall for their season. Maybe the writing's on the wall for the manager. Maybe it's over. You may have heard it in public news context. Maybe the writing's on the wall for the Prime Minister after another media faux pas. You may have heard it as a James Bond theme tune. The theme tune to Spectre. For you, I have to... I'm not going to hit the high note, I'm sorry. For you, I have to risk it all, for the writing is on the wall. Things that... It's over. So I'm going to risk it all. The writing is on the wall for King Belshazzar. That's where this phrase comes from. A few days earlier, the Persians and the Medes, who are now the big empire of the day, have defeated the Babylonian army. And the writing's on the wall. The Persians and the Medes are advancing on the city. It's over for Babylon. The mighty Babylon, who we heard last week, Nebuchadnezzar, stood on his palace, looking over, surveying his kingdom, declaring his glory and might, and the Lord humbled him, and he turned to God. But now, the achievements of Nebuchadnezzar, everything that he's built, is coming to an end. And in the face of it, Belshazzar, the king, throws a party. Just before we think about that, I think it's worth noting that in years gone by, maybe in the last 30, 40 years, this would have been a passage that people would have spoken about to discredit the historical reliability of the Bible. Because Belshazzar was the fourth in line from the throne from Nebuchadnezzar. The word father that comes in this passage also means ancestor. So Nebuchadnezzar, another king, Belshazzar. And until recently, it seemed that the Babylonian records didn't show a fourth king. So you would have heard, you can't believe the Bible, the last king of Babylon was King Nabonidus. And that was, he was a king of Babylon. But people have said, the Bible's not true, it's made up a king, don't believe it. But recently, in the last 50 years, archaeological research has discovered that King Nabonidus, that's mixing two kings, King Nabonidus didn't really fancy being king, especially as the Babylonian army declined. And he went out to live in the desert, leaving his son in charge of the kingdom of Babylon. And what's more, it's been discovered that the kingdom of Babylon came to an end when the Persians and the Medes raided a huge, lavish party. It's just a cautionary tale that let's not be too quick to discredit the Bible. Let's not be too quick to say, oh, the Bible's just a load of made-up stories, because the Bible knows a lot about history. The Bible, in this sense, knew more about history than modern historians did. So, and what we're going to see this morning is how the God of the Bible acts in history. How he deals with his people, how he deals with kings, and also how he deals with us too. I want us to see four things from this story. The rave, the reason, the raid, and the remnant. The rave, the reason, the raid, and the remnant. Firstly, the rave. Because this party that Belshazzar throws, the writing's on the wall, he's facing certain destruction, his kingdom's going to be destroyed, most likely he's going to be killed, which he is at the end of the passage. And what does he do? He throws the most outrageous party. It was a spectacle in verse 1. He partied and drank in front of 1,000 noblemen. He was on show, a display of his... I'm still in control. I'm still in charge. I'm still powerful. Let's party. Also, it was a party full of sensuality. He called in the lords, but he also called in his wives, but he also called in the concubines, women that he had at his disposal for his own pleasure. This was a show of we can do anything we want. Let's have an evening of pleasure because I'm still in charge and I'm still powerful. And what we also see in verses 3 and 4 is this was a show of spiritual defiance. Verse 3 says, they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and the lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. He's taken cups which used to belong in the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, and he said, I'm going to use them to get wasted. I'm going to use them to have a good time. And in doing so, he praises the gods of this world. He praises the God of metal, the God of iron, the God of all sorts of materials, rather than the God, the true God. It's an act of spiritual defiance. You've probably heard of the Titanic, maybe one of the most famous boats ever. Probably famous for the wrong reasons. I read an article about the Titanic this week, and opinions vary on this, but this article said that there was at least 7 warnings given to the captain that there was ice ahead, and he ignored them. It specifically says, let me read it, these warnings were not taken into account due to the pride and ignorance both of the telegraph operator and of the captain, E.J. Smith. In the film, you see 2 warnings, because of course you can learn all your history from films. You see 2 warnings. First warning, the captain goes, it's okay, we're going to be fine. Nothing can sink this boat. People used to say, not even God can sink the Titanic. And he says, we're going to increase our speed. And then the second warning comes in the nighttime, and he says, maintain course. There's a denial there. Let's just keep going. Let's keep plowing on. And it's the same with King Belshazzar. The writing's on the wall, but it's, no, keep going. Turn up the volume even. Let's party. Let's do our thing. And I just want to ask the question, why the denial? Why, when it seems so obvious and so clear, why bother denying the reality? Why would you be tempted to do that? Because, being honest, we all do that in a way. We all know that the end is coming eventually, but we spend quite a lot of our lives denying it by the way we live and the way we think, the way we talk. There's all sorts of words we use instead of the word dying. Pop their clogs, passed away. Even in that sense, we like to just move it to the side of our minds. But why does the captain of the Titanic, why do Belshazzar, what have they got in common? Tim Keller says it's a deep desire for significance. A deep desire to know that I matter. A deep desire for glory, in this term way meaning weight, to know that I'm there, to know that I have substance. A desire for significance. And the captain wants to go down in history as the person who led the voyage of the Titanic. He doesn't want to be known as the captain who turned back because he was scared. King Belshazzar, in a slightly different way, is about to go down in history as the king who lost it all. And so he turns to other things. Eat, drink, and be merry. So he turns to other things to try and prove that he is still significant. Tim Keller, when speaking on this passage, quotes a guy called Ernest Becker. Now, Ernest Becker is not a Christian. He doesn't believe in God. And he wrote a book called The Denial of Death. And he wrote this. No human being can possibly live really knowing that when we die, that is it. And when the sun dies, that is really it. He says, every culture in its most essential intent is a way to heroically deny our creatureliness. We need to know we matter, right? We have a desire to feel significant. But when there's nothing outside of us showing our significance, we look for the things that are immediate, the things that are temporary. One way we do that is to look to relationships. That's what Belshazzar does. He brings in his wives and his concubines. He turns to sexual pleasure, to romance. And we see it in our culture too. Romance has become almost a divine ideal in which we show that we are significant, which we search for significance. If this person loves me, if I can find that one person, then I'll be okay. Then I'll know that I am loved. Then my life will matter for good. And it's a shame that that is the best a godless worldview can offer. That actually, when you really zoom out and look at it ultimately, when I die, that's it. I cease to exist. When the sun dies, that's it. No history, no legacy, no significance. So therefore, just kind of look for it in the now and do whatever you need to do to feel significant. Because actually, when you start thinking about it ultimately, and God's not in the equation, any discussion of this matters, either more or less than this, it, ultimately, when you zoom out and you really think about eternity, it doesn't really matter. Or this is right and this is wrong, it just becomes a matter of opinion because, well, there's nothing above us, no standard above us, so actually it's one person's opinion against the next. So a question for you, if you're here this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in God, how do you know you are significant? Where does that significance come from? And another question, things are going to end. In a sense, the writing is on the wall for all of us. How do you deal with that? What do you turn to? And I think that as we go on in this story, we're presented with two choices. You either look for significance in yourself, or the temporary, which leads to destruction, or you look for significance in God, who gives life. That's the rave, which I think reveals a deep search for significance. And so, but let's think about the reason. The reason why Belshazzar is acting like this. The reason why his kingdom is doomed. You can see he doesn't deal well with the news, with what happens, because the party is crashed. This hand appears and it starts writing on the wall. And then the king is terrified. He panics. The verse literally translates as the knots of his joints were loosened. He collapses and he cries out in terror. He says, come and help me, anyone, please, come and help. Come and interpret this handwriting that's on the wall. He's scared. And so he tries to control the situation and he goes, I'm still in control. If you can interpret this to me, you'll be the third highest in my kingdom. Because Nabonidus was still number one, his father. He was number two, looking after it. And so you can be third highest. I'm still in control. The kingdom's still going to go on. It's this kind of fearful grasp at power. And then, the person who I think is probably his grandmother, the queen mother maybe, comes in and reminds him of King Nebuchadnezzar. Reminds him of the past. Reminds him saying, remember your great-great-great-grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar? He humbled himself and the Lord restored him. And she also reminds him of Daniel as well. She reminds him of Daniel who interpreted the dreams for the king. And then Daniel's brought in verse 13, and he isn't particularly impressed by the king. He says, you can keep your rewards for yourself. I don't need you putting me and giving me this authority. And then he begins to talk to the king. And he says a lot of things, but I want to zoom in on almost the reason behind how the king is acting, which comes at the end of verse 22 and in verse 23. He says, Belshazzar, this is Daniel speaking, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know, but the God whose hand is in your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Again, we see this is Belshazzar is acting in defiance against God. He's not humbled his heart, as Nebuchadnezzar did. He's lifted himself up against God. He's lifted himself up. He's acting, as we heard earlier, which is the root of all our sin and mess, he's acting in pride. And last week we talked about pride, how the foundation of pride was forgetting that everything we had is given by God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar forgot and he was reminded of, and now this is what Belshazzar has forgotten. All that we have is given to us as a gift by God. That's the foundation of our pride, and when we forget that, we lift ourselves up above others and we lift ourselves up above God. Because we put ourselves in charge. But also, as we're seeing in these last two chapters, pride is fragile. Because human kingdoms come and go. The Babylonian kingdom vanished that night. It was a weak thing to build his life on. even though it seemed like a massive thing, it's now consigned to history. But why does this matter? Why is pride such a big deal? Because some people would say it's a positive thing. You've got to love yourself. Be kind to yourself. A bit of self-esteem is good. But the Bible warns against putting ourselves at the center, lifting ourselves up above God, lifting ourselves up above other people. And the first reason I think it's harmful is because pride is deceptive. Because what does Belshazzar do? He turns away from God. He's not humbled himself in front of God, but he replaces God with other gods, with other mini-gods. He's freed himself, in a sense, from the God of this, the true God, but he started to praise the God of gold, bronze, iron, wood. Gods who, Daniel says, they don't see or hear or know. Pride wants to dethrone God, but it just ends up worshipping other things. We do that all the time. There's a massive church down the road. It's big and blue, and it's called the Etihad Stadium. And people go there and they sing songs of praise. They give their money, their time, and they orientate their lives around this team. And when the team wins, they're elated. When the team loses, it breaks them. They talk about it. They meet up in little groups. They listen to podcasts. Some are really charismatic and lift their hands when they sing. Some stay with their hands in their pockets. But everyone is united around this team. And at its fullest, it dominates, and it becomes the one thing that people are living for. We do this with relationships. If I can get this one person in my life, if I can find that person, then everything's going to be okay. So my whole life becomes the pursuit of this one person, thinking that they're going to make it okay. There's a religion called gaming. I'm going to, as long as I can get my 2 hours of escaping into a different world, then I can get myself through the day. I'm going to orientate my time and my life just to fit in enough time for me to escape into fantasy land. There's a religion called pop singers, the Swifties, the Beliebers, the people, the intent on following a certain figure and lifting themselves up, them up and raising them up, so that just being in their presence could make you cry. That you feel some way attached to them. You feel like you would follow them across the globe. You feel like you would give money and time, orientating your life to look like them and talk like them and remember their lyrics. We do it. We remove God from his throne, but we just put other things there. Pride is deceptive. But also, pride at its worst is destructive. And no one puts this better than C.S. Lewis. And this is what he says. There is one sin of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they're guilty of themselves. The sin, or he says the vice, I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other sin. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. He says, pride is the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. And this is really interesting. Other sins or vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people, for example. But pride always means enmity and division. Because pride, C.S. Lewis says, by its very nature is competitive. If you're proud, you don't desire a thing. You desire having more than someone else. You don't desire the thing in itself. You just want to be better looking or richer or more comfortable than the next person. Pride always compares. Pride always creates enmity between men and between men and God. And the last thing C.S. Lewis says, it's good being able to quote clever people. In God, you come up against something which in every respect is immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Pride lifts myself up, looks down on others, and misses God. It says, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. And it's at the root of everything that is wrong in this world. It's deceptive and it's destructive. And we see its consequence here. Because Daniel interprets the writing from verse 24. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Numbered, weighed, divided. King, your days are numbered. Your deeds have been weighed and they don't match up. Your kingdom is divided and it's going to be taken from you. And the way the king reacts is really striking, because he goes, Daniel, here's your purple robe. Here's the kingdom. Here's all the power and the glory and the wealth. It's another act in that sense of defiance. He's just been told his kingdom's coming to an end, and he raises Daniel to third in charge of the kingdom. Even though he'd had that reminder earlier of Nebuchadnezzar, who was restored when he humbled himself before God, he goes, no, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, I'm calling the shots. It's like he's deaf to this reminder. Even though everything's going on around him, he's so set on what he needs to do. I read a story this week of a blacksmith who brought a dog. And because I've never really been in a blacksmith's house, but the story says that there's always this, during the day, there's a chink, 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 hammering away, tools clashing and bashing, lots of noise. And when the dog moved into the house, it was barking away all the time because it couldn't settle because of all this noise. But give it a couple of weeks, and the dog was fast asleep in the same place at the same time because everything had become noise, everything had blended in. Let's not become people who let the warnings and the word of God become background noise. Let's heed the warning, especially if you're here and you've been coming to church for a long time. Maybe you put off God and say, God, that can wait until I can get these things in my life sorted. Maybe sometimes we can use God. I'll have God now when I need him, but actually when stuff's going well or God begins to challenge my life, I'm going to put him to the side for a bit. The warning of this passage, the raid, comes in the night. And we see in verse 21 what we heard in the last chapter, the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. He tears down kings. He raises up kings. Before him, the kings of this world are nothing. He's not a God who you can just trifle with. He's not a God who you can toy with. He's not a God who we're doing a favor if we say we believe in him. In some way, he's desperate for a growth in his approval rating. He's the God of this world. And the raid in verse 30 foreshadows a day in the future where God will judge the world. And anyone, no matter what they've done, who humbles themselves before him and says, yeah, I am proud, I am messed up, I need your help, God, he'll welcome them into his family. But if we continue in pride and say, my way's the best way, I'm in control, I'm going to look to the things of this world for my hope, we will be under his judgment and we will be cast away from him. The last thing I want us to think about is the remnant. Because at the start of the story of Daniel, we saw the Jewish people being taken off by King Nebuchadnezzar into exile. The powerful, mighty Babylonians brought the people of God into their land, the people of God small, weak, humble. But here we see God's people, the remnant, the remainder of God's people, outlasting the mighty Babylon. And that's just a little nod to the fact that God will always protect and preserve his people. There will always be a people of God. The people of God will outlast the mightiest kingdoms. Because as we're going to sing in a minute, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. He is faithful through them all. If you want to be part of a people, if you want a life that is truly significant, that outlasts even the greatest kingdoms, join and become part of the people of God. It may look small and insignificant, but it's an everlasting people. The party for the ultimate party of the people of God is not before you die, it's coming. An eternal party awaits us that is going to go on forever and ever and ever because we believe in the eternal God. So how do you become part of this people? How do you enter this remnant people of God that continues today in the church of Jesus Christ? Well, it's because centuries later, Jesus Christ, the true king, came. And the night before he died, when the writing was on the wall for him, he was at another party, a party with his disciples. And he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you." The night before he died, he didn't try to seize control. He gave up his life. He humbled himself. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he went to the cross. He was cast out of God's presence. He was cast out of God's love. He said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Why? So that we can be brought in. So that we can know his love. So we can know, actually, as we look at his cross, we can see that in and of ourselves, we are utterly insignificant. But we are given an unshakable significance. When I look at the cross of Jesus, I see I'm utterly significant. I can't save myself. I can't help myself. I am the reason he's there hanging on the cross for my sin, my mess, my pride. And it humbles me to know that I do not deserve him. I do not deserve to know him. I deserve his judgment. I deserve to be raided out like Belshazzar. But yet we see an unshakable significance which is given to us. Which doesn't go up and down like the things of this world, but is given to us because of the finished work of Jesus, who looks at his children who believe in him and say, "I love you and I am pleased with you. I love you and I delight in you. I know you. You are my child. You are part of my family and you have a future hope which can never be taken away." That is true significance. And nothing in this world can provide it, but Jesus gives it unshakably, fully, and forever. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you. You are the mighty King, the glorious King who humbled himself. Lord, would we not be like Belshazzar? We all deserve to be cast out of your presence. We all deserve not to be your friends. We all deserve judgment. But help us to turn and repent and to humble ourselves. Help us to see your cross and put our trust in you. Would we not become dull or deaf, or would your gospel not just blend into the background noise of life? But I pray that we'd all be willing to turn and repent and place our hope and our trust, not in the immediate, not in the temporary, but in the unshakable significance given to us by King Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the humble King and the eternal King. And thank you that there is a party that awaits us where we will be reunited with our loved ones, but ultimately we will see you face to face. And we'll be with you forever. We thank you in your name. Amen. We're going to take some time to reflect.